And this note here from Ellie Johnson, she says, we need several ladies for Scharfrendel Tuesday and Thursday during the month of August. If you are interested in helping, please see Ellie Johnson if you're interested in helping with Scharfrendel there. We have, of course, Jude. And Jude verses 3 and 4, our text here for tonight. And I'll tell you what, I just could have gone on and on here with some of this music. Great, great music, and I appreciate everybody who had a part even in this here tonight. But we come to our message here tonight, and Jude just has one chapter. So if I said chapter 1, that's it. So let's all stand and just notice as I read here our verses for tonight. As we come to this message here, dangers of the emergent church. Notice in verse number 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was, of course, concerned about those who would come in and change the purpose and the identity of the church. Therefore, he warns us, I think very appropriately, that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us here tonight as we consider even this message here, the dangers of the emergent church. And Lord, we've been spending several weeks talking about this, but how important it is here tonight that we understand that Satan would love to get churches like First Baptist Church and to change them into something that is not what we are. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight, that we would be mindful and we would be aware. We'd be sober, we'd be vigilant. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to earnestly contend for that faith. We pray you bless now the message. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to go to a picture, if I can have the picture here, and show you. This is actually a picture, and this is actually a place. In fact, our missionaries would probably be interested to note. This is of Muswell Hill, which is a little suburb just north of London, England. And you might even notice in the background there those stained glass windows. That lets you know that at one time, this was a church building. In fact, in 1902, this building was built. And at one time, it had a church where the Bible was preached. I don't know a whole lot more about it, except that this was once a church building. However, as you know, many churches in England began to find that people quit coming, and the attendance began to decline to such a point that this is not an uncommon thing, but this church basically, it folded, and in its place, that they turned it into a pub. And so what you actually see there is that they, at this time here, were serving liquor and even slot machines. They decided to bring in gambling. At one time, it used to be the purpose of that place used to be the Word of God, but now changed to a pub. And by the way, that's not even the end of the story, because after this, let's have the next picture. Even the pub closed down, and so now it's a fancy restaurant, a steak place, a place where you can go and you can get some fancy steak and have a dinner. But again, you notice again, still the windows in the background remind us at one time what it used to be. You see, tonight I want to talk about this thing of where is this thing heading? This emergent church. You know, I want to remind you that Satan has always desired to steal what belongs to God. I remind you that even the words that Jesus said one time to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has always been trying to steal the disciples of Christ, always been trying to steal the hearts, trying to take that which belongs to Christ and to change it into a different purpose away from Christ. You know, it all goes back to the plan of Satan. You can see it in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. When in the Garden of Eden, you have basically the first thing that Satan does is Satan brings in doubt. You know, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we read these words where the serpent said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." Just put that down, just that question. We don't know if we really believe. And then after he brings in the doubt, then of course comes the deception. And Satan is all about lying. And the lie in the Garden of Eden was when he said, "Ye shall not surely die." That directly contradicted what God had said. And so we have doubt, and then deception, and then finally we have displacing. And really replacing, but taking, and now of course that empty, that void is now able to be filled with the lion, as Satan said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The plan was fulfilled as Eve took of the fruit, Adam took of the fruit, and of course the human race was plunged into sin. And I believe you can see, and I can see, Satan's plan unfolding in many a church. And many a church is in the process of being taken over, though they don't even realize it. You know, I think you can even see the example as a foreshadowing example of the time when Adolf Hitler took power in Germany and the Nazis became the powerful driving force, the dictator Adolf Hitler. And you know, it's interesting when you study this historically, that Adolf Hitler didn't just simply come into power without, first of all, a changing of the churches. And it's really interesting to study and realize that before he came into power, the first thing he had to do was he had to divide and conquer. And in 1933, when Adolf Hitler was rising and coming into power, the first thing he did was he separated, and the first thing he did was he made a pact with the Catholic Church. Of course, there's Catholic, there's Protestant, and then others. Well, he made a pact with the Catholic Church, and if we can even see that picture, as he's even meeting with the leadership, the leadership of the Catholic Church, he made this pact and basically got them to be on his side. Now, that then, after that took place, that then left all the rest of the churches. And what he did was he basically proposed unifying and bringing everybody together, really the forerunning of an ecumenicalism. He brought it into Germany, and he had what was called the German church movement. And that was the recognized church movement. Now, if you weren't part of that, then you were subject to persecution. And there were those who refused to go along, refused to register, refused to be the official German church movement in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, probably the most famous of the confessing pastors in Germany, refused it. And you know, those who refused it, they were persecuted. Some were sent to concentration camps. Some lost their lives. With such pressure, it basically meant that there wasn't much left except to just simply unite with Nazism. I want you to see, by the way, a picture, as you see, even the flag that would have flown at that time. This was actually a flag that was in the churches in Germany during Adolf Hitler's reign. You'll notice that in the middle there, you've got the Nazi insignia inside of a cross. Now, by the way, isn't that the same way Satan tries to infiltrate? That's what Jude was saying, that certain men are trying to creep in, certain philosophies are trying to creep in. And Adolf Hitler, once he conquered the churches, the rest was history. You see, even in Germany, before he could even do that, there had to be doubt. Prior to Adolf Hitler even coming into power, you had the German theologians began to question the Word of God. Can we even believe it? Can we even believe that it's inspired? You had Darwinism, and even the evolutionary thinking was beginning to be taught in the German schools. And with the combination of all of this, and then the taking of the churches and making them part and parcel of Nazism, Adolf Hitler had free reign. You see, that's how it happens. You say, "Pastor Clear, where is this coming to? Where is this heading to, this emergent church?" Well, a weakened church is going to prepare the way for the future. And the future is one day. Now, by the way, if you know your eschatology, you know that the very next thing, we even had songs speaking about it, the trumpet sounding, the midnight cry, and one day the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture of the church. Now, by the way, when the rapture takes place, the world is going to be thrown into turmoil. And we can only imagine the chaos as all of a sudden you have the salt removed, you have the light removed, and all of a sudden this darkness is able to propel itself. And the Bible teaches that there will be a world leader that is going to exalt himself. We call that individual the Antichrist. And he is going to basically come out of the shadows and into now prominence, as the Bible even says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the Antichrist is going to emerge as a political leader. A leader that is going to need, now get this, if you know your eschatology, you know that he needs a church. There's actually two beasts that are found in Revelation 13. I don't have time to go through this, but in Revelation 13, a two-pronged, a political, the Antichrist, along with a religious, the second beast, the false prophet. And the Bible says it's actually the false prophet that will rally the world to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. It's actually a religion that is going to point to a false Christ, a false Messiah. Now, by the way, I want to be very clear right now. You know, I'm not suggesting, and I don't want you to get the idea, that somebody that is belonging to or a pastor of an emergent church, that they are not saved. I believe that people can be saved in all kinds of churches. But I'm here to tell you that the purpose of an emergent church, there are only two kinds of churches. There are churches that are Christ-centered and churches that are not. And if you're not Christ-centered, that opens you up to the emergent philosophy, which is centered out of the culture, out of the world. And because of that, you're going to have all sorts of false doctrines and all sorts of false things that are going to slide in. What Jude warned us about will actually be easy to be fulfilled during the tribulation. And I'm just simply suggesting that what I see is, I believe the emergent church is preparatory for the tribulation. It's preparatory for the religion that is going to dominate during the 7 years. Now, let me just share with you briefly. Again, I know we've had a lot tonight, and I'm going to be brief about this, but let me just say that there are four characteristics of the false church of the tribulation. And you can see even the seeds of these sometimes being sown by the emergent churches. What is true about the false church? What do we know about the false church of the tribulation? Number one, it has a false unity. You know, when you are Christ-centered, there's nothing more important than doctrine. And the doctrine of Christ is central. The doctrine of Jesus and Jesus alone and faith in Christ and exalting Christ and everything that you do is centered around that. But when you don't have that as your center, you know, one of the thoughts that, you know, you oftentimes have those that are part of the emergent church, they basically say that, you know, it's sort of like Baskin and Robbins. You know, you can have your 31 flavors, but it's all ice cream. It doesn't matter what, you know, religion you are, what kind of denomination, what kind of, belief system you might have. We're all the same. You know, I beg to differ about that. By the way, what I just described is what is the definition of ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism is a one church philosophy. It is a uniting, but a false unity. A false unity. Now, again, we need to remember that this is precisely why even our nation was founded by men. The pilgrims, you know, were separatists. What they believed was different than the church they left. They left the state church in England. Why? Because they wanted to come somewhere so that they could freely worship God as they knew the Bible taught. You know, that's precisely the reason why. And I mentioned this even back a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned the fact that I am proudly a fundamentalist. I'm also a Baptist, but one of the things that I am is I'm an independent. You know, one of the reasons for being independent so that I can be true to the Word of God. Listen to this verse again. I'm not going to have you turn in your Bibles, but in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, contrary to the one worldism,
But the ecumenical movement, the Bible says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them." You know what that verse says? It says separate when they do not have the doctrine. And specifically the doctrine of Christ. I'll give you one example, by the way. There's a term that has kind of developed, and this term, I've heard it out there, and in even, by the way, some churches talk about, and here's the term, Chrislam. And you say, what is that? It's a combination of Christianity and Islam. As if the two, Baskin and Robbins, it's all ice cream. As if the two are on the same page. Folks, that is a lie. Christianity and Islam are polar opposites. You know, by the way, if you are believing in Islam, that means that you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe in Islam, by the way, you believe in a God, Allah, you believe in a God who hates sinners and does not love them. In fact, the word Islam basically means submission, and unless you submit to those five pillars, you cannot have any promise of eternity. You know, that is so contrary to the grace of God. We sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. That's not a concept known in Islam. It's submission. That's why even by force, even if we've got to kill you, we've got to, you know, subdue you, we got to have you in submission. You got to bow before the principles of Islam. It's a very oppressive religion. No grace, no God, no Son of God, no salvation. Now, I'm simply suggesting that rather believing in this ecumenicalism, let's just believe the doctrine of Christ. Let's just simply believe in a Christ-centered doctrine. There's not only a false unity, but secondly, there's a faulty worship. You know, I told you a few weeks ago that I don't even like the choices when it comes to worship, that the choices are either traditional or contemporary. I don't like that because, again, I like to have some new things. I like to have, you know, some new clothes, and I like to, you know, once in a while, I don't want to drive the same car my entire life. Eventually, I want to get something newer. And you and I, we are used to that. But the problem isn't the newness. The problem is world. And it's either biblical or it's worldly. Those are, by the way, those are the terms that should be used. You know, can I just simply say that Satan also knows how to use music? And he knows how to use music in worship. Take, for instance, the story in the Old Testament, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the image. The Bible tells us in that chapter, Daniel chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar had this image built. And you see, by the way, man's fingerprints all over this, 66 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and 6 different musical instruments. There's a 666 that's impressed upon that story. And he used music to try and get people to bow down and worship. Can I just simply suggest your music is important? And the music in the church, if it does not glorify God, we want no part of it. If the music is glorifying to God, that's what we want. We want folks to bow down and worship Christ. That's the right kind of worship. Again, that there's a faulty worship, I happen to believe, where there's not a carefulness to make sure the doctrine and the style and everything is conforming to a Christ-centered ministry. But thirdly, there's a friendship with the world. In James chapter 4, James condemned the compromise of his day when he said in James 4 and verse number 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of Christ, of God." You know, again, in the tribulation, the Bible even talks about the end time religion being a harlot, a prostitute. And I want to show you a picture of a pastor in a church that is actually centered out in Santa Cruz, California. And I want you to know that this particular church is a church that has actually incorporated as part of their service, as part of their ministry, they have built a brewery into the church. And in fact, they actually not only have the brewery there, but they provide it, and they provide it during the service, before the service, after the service. In fact, the pastor was quoted as saying, this pastor right here, he was quoted as saying, his sermons are better when the congregation has one or two drinks. That's pretty sad. It's probably a pretty sad message too, by the way. But I don't think you have to get drunk in order to endure the message. I think what you need to do is have a sober mind. And yet you notice this is what I'm talking about. This kind of stuff, it passes as being okay. And listen, it's not okay. I'm simply saying that we've got to be very careful about this world slipping into the church. And then number four, finally, notice there's a fake salvation. A fake salvation. You know, it's sad, but one of the leaders of the emergent church movement wrote a book that teaches that there is no one going to hell, that God will allow everybody into heaven, a universalism. He teaches that everybody is going to end up in heaven anyways. By the way, I want to remind you that Satan, during the tribulation, the Antichrist, first appears as a rider on a white horse, a very symbolic, as a peaceful, very secure and promising leader. He comes into power. He may seem like, you realize, by the way, that in the book of Revelation, there are two riders on white horses. The first one is the false. The second one is Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, we need to make sure that we don't mix up salvation. I want to remind you that in the Old Testament, it was Elijah that one day gathered the people and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, then follow him. If Baal, then follow him. It's sad, but in that story, sad the response of the people. The Bible says, and the people answered him not a word. You know what that means? That means that you can get so deceived and so filled with the false doctrine that you don't even know what's right and what's wrong. I would submit that's basically the way it is oftentimes with people today. People that say they're a Christian, but they do not claim Christ. People that say they're going to heaven, but they haven't been born again. They haven't received Christ. They haven't repented of their sin and come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that it's going to be the same way in the tribulation. A lot of confusion. A fake salvation. What am I saying here tonight? That the answer is that you and I, we need to just simply claim Christ and be rooted in Christ and talk about him a lot. And by the way, know who Christ was. I think that is so important. I think we want to stick to the word. You know, this church, we've said it many, many times, a Bible-preaching church, may it always be said. You know, even on a night when we had a bunch of songs, we still had the Word of God. And that's the way it needs to be. Let's be a Christ-centered ministry. Let's make sure that we don't deviate from it. Why? Because there are churches, and I understand it's just a building, but churches that have been converted to other things. Churches that have been, and I could tell you stories about other things that have happened to church buildings, but you know, it's not the building itself, but the sad thing is the people. And when the people are converted to a purpose other than Christ and Christ-likeness, then that's wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night that we could even talk again about the emergent church. And Lord, I'm so concerned about this, that we get our foundations established. And that in this day and age, we understand the foundation has to always be Christ. It has to be Christ-likeness. It's got to be the book. It's got to be the word. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us here tonight to just resolve that we're not going to deviate from Christ. And as Jude even warned in his day, there are certain men crept in. They've changed even that purpose away from Christ. Lasciviousness has come in. That they changed the purpose from being a purpose of preaching the gospel. All of a sudden, there's a false gospel. That there's some problems that are creeping into churches today. Lord, please help us to have our heads screwed on straight. And Lord, to decide that we are going to earnestly contend for the faith. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. I hope tonight, and I hope that during these weeks, that you have gotten firm in your resolve of what the church is. The church is not a social club. The church is not just simply a group of people coming together and just stapling maybe a religious word on it. The church is Christ embodied. And you and I, we need to safeguard that here tonight as never before. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and